Every day that passed, the disciples surely are learning more and more of who Jesus is. They'd witnessed incredible power as he rebuked the wind and calmed the storm, charged the demons to depart. He raised the dead. And in our study last week, we saw him lead them to participate in that miraculous meal that literally satisfied thousands of people. Their eyes are being opened to the wonder of who he is. Remember how after the storm, they exclaimed, they said, "Who is this that commands the wind and the water?" Now, on one hand, while what they're discovering in him, it surely exceeded their expectations as far as his power and supremacy. At the same time, what they're learning of him and what they're learning from him is breaking the mold of their preconceived ideas of who they think Messiah is supposed to be. And in general, what they perceive this life to be all about. Jesus is breaking that down before their eyes. And last week in verse 22, he began to explain to them and expound upon the difficulty ahead. How he was going to the cross, the suffering he would face, how he'd be rejected and killed. And then there was that part about rising from the dead. But this was something they had difficulty processing. Eventually, they're going to get it, but he's going to have to show them. There is a cross before the crown. There's suffering before glory. Oh, there is glory. Like they have never seen or beyond their wildest, you know, imagination. But there's a cross to be embraced first. And this reality that he was on his way to the cross is a heavy revelation to the true disciple, because by definition, a disciple is to learn from, right? And to follow in the footsteps of their master. And following Jesus into suffering probably wasn't their original expectation. Now, last week we saw him lay before them two choices. We talked about that paradoxical truth where you can save your life, seek to save your life. You can choose to live for the here and now. You can give your best effort to sidestep all the suffering that comes your way. But that life that you seek to save, God gives you his word, you will lose it. You'll lose it. Or choice number two, you can lose your life now. You can turn it over to him. Give yourself to truly follow Jesus, to the one who created you, who has made you to enjoy relationship with you and has a plan for you. You can follow him, embrace the cross, and you will find your soul saved. This is radical. And you know what? It may be a scary step for one to place their life on the altar. I remember as a young person wrestling with this, you know, just kind of seeing two roads before me, to follow my hopes and my dreams and my desires and all that I wanted to do, or to just say, okay, God, whatever it is you have, I'll do it. And it was a bit of a scary step, you know, basically betting your present on the future that's promised to you by the Lord, things unseen. That's faith. And so I would just ask you afresh to consider, have I truly taken that step? And when it really comes down to trusting the word of Christ, our living will demonstrate, do we really trust him? Do we really believe this? The life that you give him shows evidences that to be true. So be encouraged now as you consider the call to lose your life, that he is trustworthy. He is worthy of your trust. One of my favorite titles for our Lord is found, I'm reading through Revelation right now, and I've run into it a few different times. Revelation 3:14, Jesus speaks of himself as faithful and true. He is faithful and true. I believe the Holy Spirit would have you and me to be reminded this morning. We can take these words to the bank, for they were given by one who is faithful and true. And there is a cross that comes before the crown, but we can be sure there's a crown. There's glory that's coming in the presence of Christ. Revelation 2:10b, the very end of the verse, says, "Be faithful until death, Jesus says this, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There is glory to come that we can't wrap our minds around, and it will be found in him. So let us this day, as we've already talked about, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, as we continue on in Luke 9, we're going to see a few of the disciples given a peek at this glory, a momentary glimpse of what is to come. And I'm convinced that this impacted the rest of their lives. And if we will see the same vision with eyes of faith, it'll impact our lives as well, the way that we live. So we're going to be picking up verse 28. I want to pray one more time, just that the Lord would teach us and lead us. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to gather with your people in your presence as your body, purchased by you. And Lord, for the work that you are doing in this place and the work that you will continue to do, we do turn our eyes to you. We ask for that refinement, Lord, that you would just be purifying your bride and making us more and more like you. Just bring revelation, Holy Spirit, as we read your word. And I pray for each and every person in this room that they would leave having heard from you, that the things that are just thoughts and opinions of mine, that they'd fall to the ground, and that they would leave with a word from you that will take up root in the soil of their heart and produce fruit and produce life. So that's our prayer. We look to you, and we believe that it's a prayer you want to answer according to your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, verse 28. Some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. 8 days after what things? Well, last week I read verse 27. Maybe you noticed I didn't comment on it. Later that afternoon, my wife said to me, she's like, oh, I did have one problem with your message. And I was like, oh, bracing myself. She's got some really good insights. So I'm like, okay, give it to me. She's like, you totally skipped verse 27. And I was relieved to assure her it was, I intended to. We're going to read it today. So look back at verse 27. Let me read that. I got to find it. But I say to you, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Recall, he gives this to them right after he's just laid forth that heavy paradox that we talked about. It's on the heels of that conversation. He offers to them what I see here as assurance. What kind of assurance? Well, as he says to them, truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. They probably assume that he's telling them there's some of them will experience his kingdom on earth in their lifetime. They'd be wrong as far as this earthly kingdom. It doesn't get established in their lifetime. But it was 8 days later that three of them are given a peek behind the curtain, you could say, to see the glory that is encapsulated in Christ. Glory that we will know, we will all know in the kingdom of God. So Jesus takes three of them on the mountain. Which three? Well, you know, Peter, James, and John. Why them? Well, I've recently joked about Jesus needing to babysit those particular disciples. And the joke really isn't a reach. As you're going to see later on in the chapter, you know, they were kind of some loose cannons. Be that as it may, that's purely speculation for fun. But what's not speculation when it comes to Jesus and these three disciples is that he loved them dearly. He loves these guys. He loved all the disciples. But I believe that's why he's taking them with him, because he loves them. And he has plans to use them in a mighty way. And you know what? The road ahead for these three is not going to be easy. They would give their lives to Jesus. Peter was executed on a literal cross. Church tradition tells us he was crucified upside down. John was boiled in oil, exiled to an island. James was beheaded. But for these boys that Jesus loved, there was waiting for them a crown that he himself would give to them. And I can't help but wonder, did he take them up on the mountain to give them an unshakable hope to hold on to as they face the difficulty ahead? Just a little glimpse. Can you imagine how this experience must have boosted their confidence in the face of those who were persecuting them and were threatening to do them harm? They could look them in the face and say with sincerity, we're looking forward to what's around the corner. We've seen the glory to come. You know, just a glimpse of it. Maybe that's why Peter, James, and John get to go. And they get to share it with the other guys and with us. So we have Jesus praying, but as we read on, we see his Delta Force disciples, who I think that's what they thought of themselves, they're sleeping. Verse 29. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking to him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had become overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. So we read this. While he was praying, this is Jesus, the appearance of his face became different. I was just meditating on the change that occurred as he was having communion with the Father, and I thought, how many times can we remember moments while praying where the Lord just kind of cracks open the door a little bit and reveals to us a little bit more of who he is in a special way, and we experience his presence. I pray that you've experienced that and the flood of joy that comes in his presence, and that we're all reminded it's not to be a one-time thing. I cherish those moments as I look back, and I want more of them. So let's be a people of prayer, looking for those instances. Now, what occurs here is very different. He's literally changed before them. Mark uses the word transfigured as he records this. And in the Greek, the word transfigured is metamorpho. And when you think metamorpho, you can think metamorphosis, a radical change. You know, when a monarch caterpillar crawls out of that chrysalis where it's been for some time and metamorphosis has taken place, it comes out a butterfly. There's been a big change. Jesus was changed. We're told the appearance of his face became different. His clothes became white and gleaming. The literal translation is flashing like lightning. That's incredible. You know, Wednesday morning, I was driving through Kalispell around 6:30 a.m., and it was dark, and all of a sudden it got brighter, and it looked like it was morning, and then it got dark again, and I was like, what was that? It was very strange. It was amazing. After doing some digging, I found out that we were passing through the tail of a comet, and there was a bunch of meteors, and that was a meteor streaking through the sky that had broken apart, and it was a big flash, and you can see videos of it. Several people got video. Did anybody see that? Yeah, a few. That's incredible, huh? Amazing. But I guarantee you, it was nothing compared to what Peter, James, and John are seeing here. Now, we're told they dozed off. You know, Jesus is praying, and as you know, sometimes when we pray, we start to get sleepy. And so I don't know if they're fully asleep, but imagine waking up to this. It probably took them a minute or two to like really be like, okay, we're awake. We're really seeing this. And what they beheld was something they had never seen. And it's been suggested, I thought this was cool, that what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration in Jesus wasn't the same level of miracle as what they beheld every day as God the Son dwelt in human flesh, walked amongst them, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The miracle of the incarnation, God, you know, is that God took on human flesh. And every day that amazing glory that is in Christ wasn't seen because he set those things aside. So really what they're seeing on the mountain, I guess, is just the norm for Jesus. And what they saw every other day was this incredible miracle of all of that being encapsulated in a man. Wow. Well, at this moment, the curtain is pulled back. And in his glory, Jesus is conversing with Moses and Elijah. They're talking over what's about to take place. You know, Jesus going to the cross. And as the conversation concludes, the two prophets, they begin to leave. And it's then Peter springs into action with his mouth, right? Have you ever been around people who just can't handle silence? It's like as soon as it goes quiet, they're like, ah. It doesn't matter if they have something relevant to say or not. They must speak. And Peter says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Thanks, Peter. I really appreciate you being here too. I think his message is, let's not break this up. Okay, this is something we should stay and we should enjoy. It's good for us to be here. He continues. He says, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What's his point? Well, we do have to speculate to a degree because we're not told. So, you know, you decide for yourself. But it would seem his message is that this moment is so amazing and so awesome, they should not leave. You know, Moses, don't go, Moses, come back. Don't leave. But instead, let's erect three tabernacles, holy tents for these guys, and we'll just camp out up here. Now let's talk about two errors in Peter's proposal. There's probably more. First of all, Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I would say he cuts Peter a little bit of slack in letting us know he has no idea what he's talking about. Says it right here. He's just speaking. Okay? But error number one, in suggesting a tabernacle for each of them, Peter is essentially placing them all on the same plane. And they are not even on the same planet, right? Jesus is these guys' creator. They serve him. He is their savior. So Peter's suggestion, in that sense, it misses. Now, the second error in his proposal is that he wants to camp out on top of the mountain and just stay there. Do you remember what Jesus has been trying to explain to the disciples most recently? Telling them of his purpose, that he's going to the cross, that he is going to suffer. He's also laid forth with clarity to them that the map to glory is going to lead through suffering. The cross had to come before the crown. So for the second time in a very short period of time, okay, just a little over a week ago is when Peter had that great confession and then, you know, rebuked Jesus for talking of suffering. For the second time in a short period, Peter is piping off and he's sharing his human opinion. And he's literally suggesting that Jesus take a different road, an alternative to God's plan of redemption. He doesn't really know what he's saying, but he's basically saying, hey, Jesus, instead of going back down and doing what you came to do, let's hang out up here. Let's stay up here and just soak this up. You know, your two favorite prophets and yours truly, me and these guys. This is a problem. Verse 34. And Peter gets corrected. This is pretty incredible. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. Can you imagine that? And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they'd seen. So Peter's speaking, and this cloud forms above them, and they're afraid, and this voice speaks forth, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Peter, he holds a lot of records, one of which is the first human we know of to be interrupted and rebuked by the audible voice of God the Father. How do we know it was the Father? Well, the voice introduced Jesus as my son. He gives these guys and all who will listen, hopefully that's us, a very important piece of instruction. listen to him. This is my son. Who's that? Jesus. Listen to him. What a gracious exhortation from the Father. The person you're following, Peter, listen to him. He's my son. When he tells of the cross, don't ignore that. Don't suggest that he take another route. Listen to him. May we learn from Peter's mistakes and do less talking and more listening to Jesus, that we would fix our eyes on him. Yes, there's a great cloud of witnesses, which includes Moses and Elijah. That's amazing. They're amazing examples. But Jesus is infinitely above them, and he's called us to fix our eyes upon him. Now, as they come down the mountain, we're told they kept silent about what they'd seen. Obviously, later they share. Apparently, the memo's received for the moment to just listen, just be tuned into him. Now, as we pick up in verse 37, I want you to consider how important it was that Jesus came down. He came down the mountain. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. It's incredible. So catch the picture. Jesus, he came down the mountain because he has work to do. There was a boy who needed to be set free. A man comes to him on behalf of his son, possessed by a spirit that would send him into seizures and cause him to scream. And his father described it as mauling him when it left. It's interesting to note he says, "This is my only boy." How many times we see in Luke Jesus ministering to only children? We have Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son. There may be some others. But clearly that's mentioned for a reason. Now, we have no idea what transpired in this boy's life to lead to this horrific possession, you know, or this demonic attacks and oppression. No matter what rebellion or sin he had embraced that brought this on himself, we can be sure it was still crushing for his father to see his dear son terrorized by the enemy. And he comes to Jesus. He's begging for help. Tells how the disciples tried to cast it out, but they couldn't. And at this, Jesus expresses what I believe is just a righteous frustration with the unbelieving and perverted generation, all the corruption. And I'm guessing there's some details here, some more context that we don't know about. But he asked the man to bring the boy to him. And, you know, just on a real practical side note, parents, let's take our kids to Jesus regularly. Lead them to Jesus. Let him minister to them. As the boy is brought to Jesus, the demon slams this boy to the ground and threw him into convulsions. And Jesus simply rebukes the spirit, and it leaves the boy. He heals the boy. He gives him back to his father. It's incredible. Everybody is marveling. Now, again, Jesus had to come down the mountain. He was going to free this boy, but more importantly, further down the road at the cross, he was going to defeat the curse of sin once and for all. The blood of Jesus sets us free. He had work to do. Continuing on, verse 43, "But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So everyone's impressed. They're marveling at his power and his authority. And right there in the middle of that moment, is right there, Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, let these words sink into your ears. And I think we would all agree, if Jesus Christ says to you, let these words sink into your ears, they're important. These are words that we should pay attention to, that we should meditate on. What did Jesus have to say to them? Well, again, he tells them where he's headed, what he's come to do. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, a few of them, they had seen his glory. Now that they saw his power again, they're excited. But he wants them to understand right there in that moment, the cross. I'm going to the cross. That's where we're headed. And Luke tells us they just don't get it. It's concealed from them. And at that point, they're afraid to ask him any more questions about it. And just by way of application, clearly it was important for Jesus that his disciples would know what his mission was, what he was all about. How important is it for us as disciples to know his mission and what he's all about, what it means to follow him? And if we don't get it, if we don't quite understand, let's not follow their example of pretending to know what it's all about. Go to him and ask him. We have the gift of prayer. Take it to him and ask him to reveal to you what embracing the cross looks like, how it's practically lived out in your living. He will do that. Verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. These guys. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. So what had Jesus just shared with these guys? He told them that he was going to the cross. He said, let these words sink into your ears. You know, he began to tell how he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now what are they doing? They revert to one of their favorite pastimes, arguing over who is the greatest. Incredible. Now, we think these guys are knuckleheads for doing this, and they are. But if we're honest, we know our own propensity to get involved in the same sort of banner, you know, fleshly, competitive debate. It takes on many forms, many forms. And it starts, you know, very early. It always cracks me up hearing two little boys talk about what they did last week, and then the next one's like, well, I did this. And, you know, that's our flesh. I'm so thankful that Jesus was full of grace and truth and knowing their hearts. He knows, it says that he knows their hearts. He knows that they're self-seeking. He patiently places a child before them and tells them of this little one's importance in the kingdom. A child would be someone they would just disregard. Oh, it's just a kid. Like, someday he'll matter when he grows up. Jesus lets them know. He basically gives them another paradox. The one who's least among all of you, this is the one who's great. Now, our world would insist, no, it's the biggest, it's the fastest, it's the smartest, it's the best looking people, the most talented. Now, nowadays, we have a new one. It's the most followed people. You don't have to be talented. You just have to be followed. And you're great. Those are the great ones. Jesus says no. And guess what? He would be right. Whose opinion on greatness matters? Jesus. So a question for us all is, do we believe this? For me to remember throughout the day, do we live and operate like we believe this? My old pastor used to joke about it being our mission to fight our way to the bottom. He'd always talk about fighting your way to the bottom. And I would encourage you to take his lighthearted statement and give it some serious thought, that true greatness will fight its way to the bottom and serve and will love and humble itself. the greatest to ever walk the face of this earth was God the Son, who took on human flesh and humbled himself and became a bondservant. He loved and he cared for all those people he encountered all the way to the cross, where he would lay down his life so that his enemies could be forgiven. That's our example. And these guys, they still have a lot to learn. Verse 49, we see it here. John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Now, John, he was up on the mountain. He saw the glory of Jesus. He heard the voice of the Father instructing them to listen to Jesus. He heard Jesus try to explain what's coming next. But here we see him, he's all caught up with and concerned about rivalry, you could say. Someone ministering in Jesus' name, you know, but didn't get permission from them. And he reports this to Jesus almost as if he thinks Jesus is going to be proud of him, how he tried to stop that person. Now, Jesus, obviously knowing the heart of what had occurred, he tells John, "Hey, if they aren't against us, they're for us." And essentially tells him, just leave them alone. Let them be. And hopefully John remembered the words of the Father. Listen to him. And we would be wise to listen to the heart of Jesus here. We never see him even remotely concerned with those who might infringe on his turf. We don't see that in him. And may we never, as his followers, as his disciples, get involved in rivalries and trying to shut people down because, you know, they're using our copyrighted beliefs in the gospel. Verse 51. It seems like the more he reveals to these guys of himself what he's all about, the more they reveal how much they need a Savior. When the days were approaching for his ascension, okay, he's getting closer, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they, the Samaritans, did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Option number two is just go to the next village. Verse 51, we see that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. If you're a Bible underliner, you might want to underline that. I hope that you're blessed to know that when the Lord stepped on that road to suffering, where he would go to the cross to die for our sins, there was a resolve in his step. There was a determination. Nothing was going to keep him from laying hold of the joy that was set before him, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12. He was determined as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Now, on his journey, it wasn't all smooth sailing. He dealt with adversity. Jesus sent messengers ahead, ahead into a Samaritan city. And they were trying to make arrangements to stay there, but they wouldn't receive him. Why? Well, Samaritans didn't like Jews in general. We're told it was because they were going toward Jerusalem. Seems the Samaritans especially didn't like the jerks from Jerusalem. And it's implied here that maybe you could find shelter if you were leaving Jerusalem. Like, oh yeah, we can support you in that. But if you're going there, no way. I don't know. But they wouldn't let Jesus and his disciples stay in this village. Well, that's offensive, right? Something to get offended over. And it's at this point, the Sons of Thunder, that's a nickname that Jesus gave to James and John, they offer a suggestion they seem to think would be a lot of fun. Like, hey, they really asked this. "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and consume them?" And I don't want to be hypocritical, because I understand where James and John are coming from. And I think most of you do as well. how quickly we can go from being in the spirit to wanting to lash out in the flesh over something so insignificant. You know, maybe someone won't let you merge onto the bypass and they make you slam on your brakes. Oh man, have you ever wanted to call down fire from heaven? Well, Jesus was not amused, and he didn't support their idea. He turns and he rebukes them, and he tells them directly, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's not me. It has nothing to do with what I'm all about. He reminds them, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. I came to save people, not to nuke them so that you can, you know, get what you want. So, as we just read through these sections, by way of application, we see these disciples jockeying for position. They're worried over competition. They're wanting to nuke the opposition. We need to learn from their mistakes of getting their mistake of getting wrapped up into fleshly stupidity. And we need to be those who truly keep our eyes fixed on him. And may we, as they were instructed by the Father, listen to Jesus and follow him. If we will do this, the problems of life, all those things that are upsetting us, they'll grow strangely dim as we fix our eyes on Jesus, and we'll realize that's not that big of a deal. He's got it handled. Verse 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So here in this passage, Jesus is approached by various people who want to follow him, but don't know what it entails. And to the first guy, Jesus tells him, hey, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. I have nowhere to lay my head. You know, if you've ever listened to some prosperity teaching, remember Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. And the simple message to this man is this: discipleship's not, it's not easy. It's not going to be easy. And the next one in verse 59 was one Jesus gave the call of discipleship to. And the response of this guy is, I will, but I need to bury my father first. And lest you get the wrong impression, it's highly unlikely that this man's dad had just died and he was asking Jesus to wait a couple hours for him to properly deal with the body, lay him to rest. This man's talking about taking care, a need to take care of his father until his father dies. Essentially, you know, I want to be a disciple, but it has to wait, you know, on my old man. I need to go and take care of him. And to this person, Jesus says something that may seem harsh in the face of what some would consider noble aspirations. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. As for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere. And the simple lesson there is discipleship is now. There isn't a human relationship that should put your commitment to Christ on hold. Follow him now. Doesn't need to wait for all these, you know, ducks to get lined up. Follow him now. And we're told of one more man who wanted to say his goodbyes, and Jesus says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Wow. If you're offended easily, this might offend you. And we can be sure, again, there is context in these situations. Jesus knows the hearts involved. The application, what he's trying to teach, it isn't this for a blanket statement for all of you. You need to apply for Bible college today. Go sleep under a tree and don't tell your mom goodbye. Just ready, go. That's not it. Jesus is communicating to these guys the urgency, the priority of discipleship. When he calls a man or a woman, follow me, you have to realize they're receiving a call from their creator. The King of Kings has called them. Don't put that on hold. Follow him now. And let him, in his perfect love and his perfect plan, lead you to take care of whatever else needs to be taken care of. Trust me, trust him. You will be the most loving you could ever be when you're following him. Now, in closing, I want to consider that reference to the plowman and how a person's not to look back. He says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. When a farmer goes out to plow a field, they have an opportunity to make a real masterpiece. I don't know how many appreciators of farmers we have here that are just like drive by a farm and say, wow, that's amazing. Have you ever stopped and looked at, you know, freshly plowed? I used to live on the west side of Oregon, and you'd see these just this dark, rich soil and these deep furrows and these long straight lines, and it's impressive. You ever wonder how they make them straight? Well, one thing you can be sure, the farmer doesn't do it looking backwards or looking to the side or spending time on his phone. Right now they probably have a computer that does it, but in the good old days, he would have to fix his eyes on an object at the end of the field, you know, and just go straight at that and not take his eyes off of that. I've used this principle in my years of mowing with a zero turn. I don't know if you guys have ever mowed in a long line with a zero turn. If you're not focusing and you look back, it's a disaster. It's like, and it's pretty embarrassing. You know, I've gone back and tried to mow over those things to cover it up. We gotta have our eyes fixed on a goal. And church, we are privileged to each have extended to us personally a call from Jesus. Follow me. He wants us to follow him, to be his disciples, to walk with him. And there's a lot involved in it. There's a lot for us to learn. But if you want to start out with, if you want like following Jesus for dummies, go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which we read at the beginning. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. Okay, it's not a sprint. We need endurance. Run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Life isn't going to be easy. There is suffering, but don't forget, there's glory to come. Fix your eyes on Jesus and let the Son of God be one that you're tuned into, that you're listening to. And as you go your way and into your week, I encourage you to reflect back on the Mount of Transfiguration and just be reminded of the glory that's there. That's just around the corner. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. It's right around the corner. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for your word and the many ways that you teach us and encourage us through your word. And Holy Spirit, I just pray that each one of us would receive with humility something from you, and allow it to penetrate into our hearts and to affect the way that we live. May we be more wholly given to you, and may each and every one of us experience the reality of that statement that as we give our lives to you, as we hand our will over to you and submit to your leading, we will find our lives saved, and we will find incredible richness in that relationship with you, and we will have just an incredible hope in front of us, and it will bring joy and peace in the midst of the ups and the downs. So Lord, I just pray that every person in this room would know you. If there's anyone here who hasn't surrendered their life to you and said, yes, I need a Savior, please be my Savior. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they do that, that they make that decision. Lord, please lead and guide us into our weeks and help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. And as we do, allow your light to shine out of our lives and bless others. We pray this in Jesus' name.